Yeah, I guess the difference is starting with a topic. What we normally do is start with the Bible. That's just the right bread and butter, isn't it, of what we should be doing week by week. But it's right sometimes, I think, to think about a topic, start with the topic, and then ask, what does the Bible say about it, or what right and true consequences does the Bible have that bear on this thing? So we're calling it Some Biblical Observations, and that's what we'll aim to do on certain topics. Some kind of reminds us that we're having a realistic scope, biblical, we're rooting it in Scripture. Observations, it's a forum to start talking about things. And I hope it helps conversation. And I would expect in a year or two we'd want to pick up the same topic because they're changing the whole time. Just to clarify what we mean by climate change, and I'm going to quote from the UN here. I'm going to give a bit of context before we get to what the Bible says. Okay, this is probably all really obvious stuff. If you disagree on any minor technicality, you know, come and talk to me afterwards by all means, but no need to raise your hand. But essentially, what we're talking about is long-term shifts in temperatures and weather patterns in our world. But since the 1880s, the thinking is that human activities have contributed, in fact, been the main driver in changes of these temperatures and weather patterns. And that is mainly, I'm quoting here from UN stuff, okay? So this isn't me telling you what is actual reality, I'm just telling you what our world thinks about climate change at the moment. This is mainly due to the burning of fossil fuels like coal, oil, and gas, generating emissions, you know, the whole greenhouse thing where you've got a blanket around the world. It means the sun's rays are coming through and getting trapped, and its temperature is just going up a little bit like a greenhouse would. Emissions being carbon dioxide from energy and industry and so on, and methane from landfill sites, that sort of thing. Okay, I'm teaching some of you to suck eggs, particularly those of you at school. You know, you're hearing this the whole time. But I'm just clarifying what we're addressing tonight. And the thinking is that these emissions are rising, meaning the Earth is now about 1.1 degree centigrade warmer than in the late 1800s, but it's more complex than just warmth. It's an impact into the sort of interconnectedness of our world. Lots of other things are thought to be affected: drought, water scarcity, fires, sea levels, and so on. And a 2018 UN report said that global temperature rise should be no more than 1.5 degrees to maintain a livable climate. Yet the projections are that it would go significantly higher than that. And of course, we know that the emissions come from everywhere, but of course there are some countries where there are lots of emissions, some where there have been lots. I guess our country is one of those. We've now gone out of an industrial era into something else, and our emissions are a lot less. But this is very much driving policy, isn't it? And it's in the news a lot. It's talked about. It's driving policy in government. So I just wanted to say, you know, talk about what we're talking about. This is what climate change is, with a bit of a summary. The main message, I don't know what you think the main message from the media, from our world, is concerning climate change. What do you think? It's pretty strong up there, isn't it? You can look at a BBC website sometimes, and sometimes all of the articles will be on it, the main ones. We're being told it's really important. I think sometimes you could be forgiven for thinking the message is we're doomed, or we're doomed unless something very drastic happens. Now, we want to be concerned tonight as Christians, don't we? There's clearly an idolatry and a humanism in a lot of the thinking. That's why we want to bring it under the Word of God and start to think about it in that way. Clearly, we see a lot of hypocrisy in our world, and we want to challenge ourselves on that as well. I'm sure you can relate to the fact we can often see small things extrapolated and assumed to be true and therefore applied on a really big macro scale. And we might think, well, hold on a minute, I need to know whether that small thing really is true. before we can even think about going there. And the challenge is to pick apart the truth from the voices out there, which can be really difficult to do, and it can be really polarizing. I mean, I opened my Evangelicals Now this month, and I read an article on the topic, but actually I didn't agree with all of it. And I thought, you know, even as Christians, we're going to have different views on it, and it's going to be really important how we deal with those different views and how we engage with one another. You know, there are times where I personally have felt sometimes, am I being told the truth? Have you ever felt that? What is the truth out there and the stuff I'm hearing in the media? Remember, there was a weekend in November where a lot of our mainstream television programs also had woven into their story a message about climate change, which I don't know about you, but just makes me react a little bit and think this is some sort of Big Brother message. I want to hear the right message, but sometimes we can feel, can't we, that we can not quite trust the messenger. Now, as Christians, we need to model an attitude and an approach to this, which is really godly, as we do with anything. We don't want to share the humanist side of it, which just leaves God out of the picture. We don't want to share so much of the one-sidedness of the approach that kind of shuts down reasonable debate. And we don't want to share the lack of humility that is so often out there, particularly if you're on social media. It's not a place for humility, is it? Because humility doesn't get you many likes on social media. Shouting and telling people they're wrong does get more. Romans 14 deals, it's not the passage we're looking at, but it deals with an issue in the church, the early church, where there was the issue of food being offered to idols. And Paul addresses it and said, look, you can have different views on this. And he calls on the church to engage together in love and, yes, to hold to your conscience before God, but also not to impose that on another Christian, but to trust that their conscience also needs to be shaped by the word of God. And so we need to be really humble as we have differences amongst us. We will do in our thinking. And if you have particularly strong views at one end of the spectrum on this, then you might particularly need to be reminded of that sort of Romans 14 principle. It's a disputable matter, and it's not one to bash people over the head with. It's one to seek to get right before God. So, what we're going to do, we're going to think about what the Bible asserts. Then, yes, I'm going to put a couple of questions out there, because I think we'll get more value from tonight if we can get into twos and threes, quickly discuss, then we'll get a bit of feedback together. I think it will just help us to engage, help us to think about what the issues are. And we're going to close by praising our Creator and just saying, you're the Creator, and worshipping him for who he is. So, and I also want to credit one person, Dr. Nigel Halliday, who I heard a talk of his at Widcombe Baptist on their website, and I got onto the church and said, can you please give me the details of this person, because he's been particularly helpful. I would recommend you have a listen to that. I've drawn from some of the points that he made. And his main point, actually, is that Christianity, the Bible, gives us the best explanation of why there might be a climate crisis. And actually, it gives us the best route, the best answers to respond to any sort of environmental issues that we have. And I think he's absolutely right. It gives us the best explanation of why problems might come about in our environment, but also the best pointers towards the answers and the solutions. So I'm going to give you nine, added another one today, nine assertions that the Bible makes tonight. I think most of them you'll think are really obvious. But actually the point is, as Michael said, we want to take those truths and apply them to what we're seeing in the news, what we're discussing, what people are concerned about in our world, and take God's word and apply it to our world. So let's let God's word guide our thinking. First assertion, and these assertions are things that I think they just need to be in our thinking on the issue. So sometimes I'll raise one, and maybe it will challenge our world's perceived wisdom on climate change, but maybe also it will challenge you. It might challenge you and think, oh, maybe I do need to think a little bit about the debates out there. But here's the first one. The Bible asserts that the earth belongs to God, not to us. The Bible asserts that the earth belongs to God, not to us. Now, there's another picture coming up on the screen after this. I just want you to read what that says and have a think about what it implies. What is it basically teaching? It says, clean up your mess. There's a picture of the world. It says, there's a post-it note on it. Clean up your mess, love, mother. Okay, that sort of, you'll have seen this sort of picture, kind of great in the sense that it says, hey, we're responsible for the world around us. But what does it say? It says there is a higher power, sort of, and she is Mother Nature, presumably. Well, the earth belongs to God, not to us. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who live in it. It's God's. It doesn't belong to Mother Nature. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. There is a God who has made the world. And it's to him we are responsible. So, you know, no harm in asserting that we have responsibility. But actually that sort of image does send a completely godless message, doesn't it? Good to think about that before we just kind of forward something on WhatsApp or Instagram or whatever. Because that sort of thinking does take us down basically a road towards paganism, where there's a veneration of nature for itself as being sacred in itself. And of course, you know, that's kind of taking us back to our British roots in this country, a country of paganism, but it's not a Christian one at all. So we can agree on responsibility, but we need to disagree about the ownership of the world and who we're responsible to. Second thing the Bible asserts, the earth and its weather conditions are in God's hands, not ours. The earth and its weather conditions are in God's hands, not ours. Got another picture coming up. What's wrong with this song words? Just have a look at the picture. What's wrong with the song words on there? Now, if you grew up in Sunday school or in church or any sort of thing, you might have been taught a song that went, he's got the whole world in his hands. I was listening to Rebecca McLaughlin. She's an author, and she was just commenting that her daughter came home from nursery singing this song, which says, we've got the whole world in our hands. We've got the whole world in our hands. I can give you all the lyrics if you want. But the obvious, the difference is obvious, isn't it? And the message to children is there's no one in charge but you. You're in charge. It's a totally different message from he's got the whole world in his hands. There's someone else you can trust, still with responsibility. But this is a completely different message. From what I can see, a child is likely to be coming home singing this. I don't know if anyone else has had experience of that in schools. Let's remind ourselves of Jesus and the storm, who just with a word shows his command of creation. Or Deuteronomy 28, where God says to his people, yes, I'm giving you this land, but if you disobey God, basically you won't have rain, and when you obey God, you will. You know, who's in control of the world's weather and weather conditions? It's God. So, I mean, loads of places in the Bible we could go to assert that. But what we must critique is this idea that we can control things. You know, when are we starting to say, actually, the world's in our hands? We're in control of it. That's a message coming from the world that, obviously, as Christians, we're going to want to think very differently about. So what is our relationship to this earth? We've seen first two statements from the Bible that it asserts the earth belongs to God, not to us. The earth and its weather conditions are in God's hands, not ours. What is our relationship to the earth? Third point, God has given us responsibility to care for his earth, to look after what is his. Think of Genesis chapter 1. He creates the world and he makes man and woman and says to them, well, he blesses them first of all and then said to them, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and so on. Now, it can easily get twisted into an idea of exploitation. The Bible can be accused of encouraging us to exploit the world. When we look carefully at Scripture, it's not that at all. That word dominion isn't always perhaps the most helpful word, but it's not one of exploitation. It's clearly one of use, of receiving blessing from God's provision in the world. It's quite interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, there's a little reference to mineral extraction. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And it talks about the gold of that land being good. It seems to imply that actually from the beginning, humanity would be making use of what God has put in his world. But the Bible is just really clear that it's not exploitation, it's use given by God, and we're to husband the world, to use an old word. We're to care for it in a way that recognizes God's, that it's God's, and he is the ruler. And the Bible's got just so much to teach us in our time about how we look after the planet around us. I mean, little things like back in Deuteronomy 22, God's people were told, if you come across a bird's nest, if there's a bird in it and an egg, don't take them both. If you're going to take one of those things, take the egg or take the bird, but leave one of those things. Why? Well, clearly God knows what his world is capable of giving. They weren't just to take everything in the land. You know, think of the harvest as well and the gleaning. Don't take the edges, leave that to the poor. You know, in a world where we kind of want to grab as much as we can, there are clearly real lessons that the Bible has for us that we need to be going back to. We're in a world where apparently a third of the food that we produce is wasted. That's pretty horrendous, isn't it? Is that being good stewards? That's the key word, isn't it, really, in this point. Anybody who would want to be a good steward surely would want to do better on that. So on this topic, we can agree, yeah, we should be better stewards. This is a biblical thing. But we can also disagree on certain things because our motive is that things are his and he is our master. We're looking after it for God. Point number four. The Bible asserts that the earth will end not by climate disaster, but by Christ's return. I want to be careful what I say here because it doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. But I'm just turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's a passage that probably is the one to open up. So if you've got a Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And you can see there, particularly from verse 8, where he's addressing the topic, people are saying that God's judgment is not coming. And then in verse 10, if the page number is helpful, it's page 1019. In verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The earth is going to come to some sort of end, although as we'll see, it's not so much an end as a redemption, a purification. So we can agree the earth does have this sort of end date to it, or renewal date. But we need to disagree because it's not an out-of-control event. It's an event directly tied to the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, that will come like a thief. And so, let's remember the earth. Jesus knows what that end is going to be. It's directly linked to him. The earth will not end with climate disaster, but by Christ's return. Now, of course, Jesus talks about bad things that will happen before the end, tribulation. So what I'm not saying is that this means that everything's going to be fine. You know, quoting Genesis 8, that, you know, all the seasons will keep going, summertime and harvest, and that quote that can be used to say, oh, everything's going to be fine until the end. But actually, no, the Bible says there are going to be tribulations, there's going to be famine, there'll be war. Bad things may happen, but it won't end until Christ comes back. Just grab hold of that one. Number five. People are the most valued part of God's creation. People are the most valued part of God's creation. I don't know if I say that, what part of the Bible you might be thinking of. You could think of Genesis 1. He creates vegetation, he creates the animal kingdom. He reaches this climax where he creates man and woman. And there he declares it to be very good. They're the pinnacle of his creation. Or you could think of Jesus in Matthew 10. Talking about the sparrows and saying, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, not the sparrows, but you and I. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Compare that for a minute with the words of David Attenborough in 2013, where he described humanity as being a plague on the earth. Now, you kind of understand where he's coming from. In that sense, if you don't believe in God and humanity being there by God's design, then actually you're going to go down that route, aren't you, when you look at humanity and just see the mess that we make. We'll think in a moment about why we make the mess that we make, but that's the answer. Okay, we're a plague on the earth. And of course, there is a dark side to this. Without God to give inherent human value, and with our greatest resource, you could say, the planet supposedly threatened, all sorts of things could be justified and may be justified and are suggested as being justified. Now, this does not mean that we can just do what we want. But it does mean humanity is not an intruder into nature. It's not an interloper, it's not a parasite on the world. People are the most valued part of God's creation. Number six. The earth matters. The earth really matters. Not just in a sort of subjective way, I like it, but it matters because it matters to God. It matters in a very objective way. Genesis 1, verse 21, and God saw that it was good. And then he goes on to, of course, declare it to be very good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. It's God's world. He clearly cares about it. And not only that, he has come into our world. He stepped onto this planet. And we've been thinking, haven't we, of Jesus coming, taking on human form, allowing his back to be lacerated, to engage with people, to walk on real earth in Jerusalem in a real time and place. He has a plan to renew and redeem it. 2 Peter chapter 3, which you've got in front of you, shows us that verse 13 in particular, that the end of the earth is more of a redemption, it's a purification to create a new earth. So it's a bit more like the flood, which wasn't a destruction of the world in a sense of complete destruction, it was a purification. And here it is not out of water, but out of fire. And we read in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice that, a new earth. So, get this, the earth will exist forever. Does that contradict what I've said earlier about the end, the earth ending at Christ's return? Well, no, in the sense that that will be an end of this earth. There will be a destruction of all that is wrong about this earth. But that will also be the start of the renewing of this earth that Peter is talking about here. This earth will exist forever. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Actually, in context, you could read that as a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. And so the fact that the earth matters to God surely gives us a really concrete reason for the earth to matter to us. A real reason. Not just that I like it and I think it's a good idea. Dr. Halliday, who I mentioned earlier, comments that we have some thinking to undo on this, because we can have the thinking, as Christians, we can have the thinking that God only cares about spiritual things and earthly things are kind of sinful and he's going to burn them all up. But actually, as we're seeing, he loves his creation so much that he's going to redeem it. In contrast, the position that takes God out of the picture, if you think about it, gives no real concrete reason why the earth matters. And in fact, you could say it gives every reason why the earth doesn't matter, because nothing really does matter in the atheistic position. We're here. We just happen to be here. But the Christian, well, them, to them, the earth has a solid reason to matter. And the Christian has a personal interest in its future. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. I think this is a really important point, because I think it's easy for us to look at people who might be declaring that the earth matters to them and actually start to think it matters more to them. No, you're a Christian. If you're trusting in Christ, then the earth is your future. It's what he's preparing for you. We should care about it. And it has real concrete meaning, a reason rather, to matter to us, because it matters to God. Number 7. Humanity's rebellion is the root cause of creation's corruption. Humanity's rebellion is the root cause of creation's corruption. Maybe the clearest place in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, where we read that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for this adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So creation awaits humanity's redemption, Romans 8 tells us, precisely because that will reverse its own condition. And Dr. Halliday comments that climate change has the hallmarks of sin, stupidity, and pride. A lot of the stuff you see in Romans. So actually, any disorder we see in our world, in our environment, is a bit like a mirror held up to humanity to say, look at your sin, stupidity, and pride. Look, it affects the whole planet. Reflects our sin to us. I mean, that's not hard to see when you look at one of those big rubbish dumps in the ocean that was one 3 times the size of France. I mean, what does that say about humanity that we've done that? It's sin, stupidity, and pride. And this, of course, is an explanation that is really alien to our culture. It doesn't want to hear that. It doesn't want to hear that our sin against God, in particular, is the root cause of the problem. But if you don't know the cause, of course, how can you really know what the solution is? Where are we at? Number 7. Okay, 2 more. Comment about fear and worry. This, of course, characterizes the movement quite a bit, doesn't it? And particularly that of what you might call climate alarmism, where worry and fear is very much part of the narrative and even perhaps a tool in it. You know, you might think of that quote, "I want you to panic." What do we do with that? What should be the Christian's response to thinking about that? Well, we can say from Scripture that it's not God's will for us to be characterized by fear. That's point number 8, if we could have that up. It's not God's will for us to be characterized by fear. Thank you. But you might say, well, hold on, Tim. We do want people to fear God, don't we? To fear God's judgment and to act rightly in light of it. What's the difference? Well, I guess if you believe that you're truly on the edge of destruction, perhaps, yeah, we should be encouraging fear. I guess it's just questionable how far we've gone down that route and whether that really is right around the corner. It hardly seems the best mindset with which to approach things clinically and clearly. We need a clear mind on it. But of course, also the glory of the gospel is not that you should be a person of fear, but that fear can be taken away in a moment when we find Christ, when we discover the redemption that comes through Christ on the cross. Amazing, in the Bible, apparently, I haven't checked, but 365 times we're told, do not fear. Do not fear. God wants us to know every day of the week, do not fear. That's not meant to characterize your life. So we do need to distinguish sort of a fear and a worry of the wrong sort from a healthy concern that surely every Christian is going to have about our world. Just as an aside on the topic of fear, sometimes as a Christian, I don't know, I've felt sometimes a bit vulnerable to the charge of injecting fear into young minds. Have you ever felt that? But actually, I think Christianity comes across as incredibly reasonable, doesn't it? So in contrast to, I'm using the term climate alarmism, Christianity looks really reasonable in contrast to the fear-stoking of some of what's being said. Atheism says there's no point. Climate alarmism says there's no hope. That is a recipe for messing with young heads. So it's not God's will for us to be characterized by fear. Last one, number 9. The Bible also asserts this, that God is angered by the mistreatment of the powerless by the powerful. Now, we could go to many places in the Bible to see this, particularly the sins of Israel often relate to this. Micah chapter 2, for example, God says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness." Chapter 2, verse 2, "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Those with the power are oppressing those who don't have the power. And it's absolutely right for us to hear this message that the Bible gives, that God hates that mistreatment of power, particularly against those who do not have. It's not quite as simple, though, as rich countries have exploited the poor. I think this is not a simple thing to apply to the current debate about climate change. Clearly, there will be issues of rich countries causing harm that impacts on countries who are less resourced to be able to deal with that. It's also the fact that wealth creation in itself is good for the poor. Actually, it has improved the lot of many. Just life expectancy is so much better today, and that's because we are in a sort of modern Western society that we're in. If we did not have that, you know, there's so many things that we take for granted, like modern medicine, that so many of us benefit from. So it's not a simple thing, but sometimes, and maybe you might agree on this, some of the climate alarmism itself feels like the rich telling the less rich how to make sacrifices while they're kind of quite happy to get the benefits of it. So it's a principle that's really easily misused. But we need to lay it down as a sort of important principle that's absolutely there in Scripture. God is angered by the mistreatment of the powerless by the powerful, but let's not use this as a blunt tool in the discussions. So, 9 things the Bible asserts. As Dr. Halliday says, the Bible gives us the best way to understand our environment, and it gives us solutions. It puts them in our hands more than anything else does. And as I said earlier, I think we'll get more value if we open this up a little bit. So we've got a couple of questions coming up on the screen. And what we're going to do is discuss this in 2s and 3s, just informally. If you'd rather not do that, that's fine. Just kind of put your head down and send a message to your neighbours, by all means. You can think about it yourself. But you know, in 2s and 3s, just perhaps first of all, what has stood out to you so far? Why? And what does it bring to the debate, to the whole debate about climate change? And then a second question could be this: how can we helpfully approach conversations on the subject? So, what we'll do is, I'll give... How long do we think we need for this? Is 5 minutes? 5 minutes is enough, isn't it? Just to get going on this. We can see how we go. And then we will have a mic, because it could just be good just to hear some of the things you're talking about. Because then we get to hear each other. There'll be wisdom out there as well, but it would be just good to hear how this topic impacts us. So let's go from here. 5 minutes. Turn to one or two others. Let's talk about these things. Okay, I'm just going to draw us back together, and we've got a microphone. We're going to send it round, and don't worry, you don't have to feel like you're sharing some sort of groundbreaking new theory or anything, but we'd just be interested to hear one of those two questions. Perhaps one of those was a kind of fruitful thing in your group. We'd love to hear it. It'd be good to talk together. So who'd like to kick off on that? Which group can we hear from first? Otherwise, I'll just pick one. I'll just go for the nearest one. These are friendly people right in front of you here, Sophie. You've got Bruce, a man who was at COP26.
We had a huge debate.
Oh, did you?
Oh, okay. Massive. Do you want to kick it off?
Give us something that would be helpful. Brief, because we want to give other people time.
We were talking about the point you had of the Earth matters, and how it will be redeemed. So there will be a kind of long-term solution. Yet, that last point about God is angry when the powerful mistreat the powerless, and there could be a long, long time between now and redemption, and there could be much suffering as a result of climate change, mm-hmm. if you take the science as it's presented. Mm-hmm. And so that is a call to action, rather than we can just relax in the redemption.
Mm. Yeah. Thank you. Thanks, Bruce. Any of the groups on this side? Clem, give the mic to Clem there. Or David.
Yeah, just the fact that as sort of Christians and people in general, we have a responsibility to take care of something that God has created for us. And I think I suppose all the points are as important as each other, but maybe different points may stand out to some people more than others. And also point 9 as well. God might be angry about how powerful we may seem towards the powerless. You know, we ourselves may be the powerful and also the powerless as well. So I suppose everyone's a sinner, so everyone could be guilty, I suppose, but we could still, you know, have the moral responsibility to look after it, to look after his creation.
Thanks, David. So that idea of stewardship, yeah, great. Okay, so if you want to grab the mic back, and anyone else on this side, while we've got the mic here. Leonie at the back, Sophie. What did you talk about, Leonie?
I think one thing that was quite good is Chris made the remark that if we have a personal relationship with Jesus and we trust in God, we have really no reason to fear, either for climate change or whatever else the world frightens us with.
Thank you. Yeah. What about the second question? It'd be good to start talking about that, wouldn't it? How to engage with people. How can we helpfully approach conversations? If someone said to you this week, for example, join me, I know they're not happening so much at the moment, but join me on a environmental protest on Saturday. Maybe you've been asked that. What would you say? But how do we, what are some of the principles there? Clem, yeah.
Thanks. I guess I've got a question related to this, which is, given we have finite resources and time, given the world is already actually investing heavily in climate, kind of anti-climate change stuff, yeah, given there's policy moving that way, etc., and given that we have the knowledge of eternal consequences beyond just temporary suffering or climate change, how do we prioritize our own time and resources? I guess that's my question.
When you say our own climate resources,
our own time and resources.
Resources.
I guess it's a discrepancy. The combo of investing in alleviating temporary suffering, mm-hmm, versus investing in eternal work, and is how separate are they, and how do we prioritize?
Yeah. Great question for us to grapple with. Yeah. Someone in here.
I'll speak for a couple of us that how can we helpfully approach conversations on the subject? I think a couple of us were saying, well, step one is to let the Bible give us an opinion that contributes towards the conversation rather than just dodging the conversation and letting it only be dominated by unbiblical thinking. Because I think sometimes we can put ourselves in a different category and think, well, we're not sure, we'll just sit to the side and people can chat. So that was a couple of us said, well, first of all, I need to be confident that the Bible has something to say and then say it, which I think I found very helpful to hear. And then personally, I think that thinking about approaching the conversations on the subject, I was struck by seeing all the points in one place and thinking how we can so often hear things in the news and it can not quite click with us intellectually and we're not sure why. And then I think when you see some of those doctrines laid out, you think, oh, that's why. And I wonder whether sometimes actually the more we're soaking ourselves in the Bible doctrinal truths, the more actually we'll find ourselves possibly reacting to situations, coming to what Clem was saying, when we will see injustice in front of us. Because we are soaked in scripture that is talking about a God who hates injustice, we will be set up to say we don't agree with that. And I suppose sometimes we can think we need to educate ourselves more in order to have an opinion, but actually this has really helped me to see the more I see the Bible, the more equipped I am already just to instinctively react in a helpful way. But yeah.
Thanks, Michael. Okay. Let's come around to this side, Sophie. Which could we hear from on any of those things or something else? Jean, yeah.
Well, yes, I think really we have to realize we've got an enemy. And he loves these sort of subjects. And he loves to take minds off what the Bible's saying about it. I mean, we've heard what God expects of us and wants. He's given us common sense, he's given us wisdom, and he's given responsible minds to really do what we can for climate change. But when it comes to demonstrations and things, so this is what, like, if you're approaching people on conversations, by the way, you don't just go and approach them. I hope you pray about it first. Don't approach anybody on any of these debatable things, I feel, without really getting down and spending prayer. And I don't mean a few little words. I mean really getting down and praying before you reach them. And I believe that that the enemy has taken loads of these peoples away in demonstrations and things, and they're getting the whole country worked up. We think that they're getting the whole country worked up, but I believe we have to know. That's why we must pray and pray and pray, because we have to know where the problem's coming from. And we have to be grateful and praise God that we've got the answer, and then trust in him to use it. I'm sorry if that doesn't make sense to anybody.
Yeah, I mean, great reminder to be coming at these conversations with prayer. Absolutely, yeah. Jean. Thank you so much. Yeah. And we don't want to forget the basic things, do we? We're thinking Sunday mornings, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Yeah. In these conversations, how can we not be ashamed of what God declares? We want to be gracious, don't we, in everything as well. Yeah. Any other wisdom on approaching conversations? Groups upstairs, we've got a mic that can come up. Have mic, we'll travel. No? Daniel, then Keith. And then we'll wind up.
I have to admit, we didn't talk about the second question, so this is just me. So you don't blame the rest of my group. On the conversations thing, I just wonder as well, though, as Christians, whether we might be seen as kind of shrinking back from this topic and giving the impression that because we're focused on spiritual matters, that we actually don't really care about these other issues. And I think if you took it down to a kind of much smaller scale, you know, if there was some disaster happening on your road, like somebody's house was on fire, you wouldn't just stand back and say, well, you know, I haven't got the time to help with that or think about it or act. You know, we would have a kind of moral obligation to act. So I think, you know, the question of is the science correct is a massive one. But if it is, then I think, you know, we do have a duty to be doing something.
Thanks, Daniel. Keith.
Just observations as a teacher. Your point, I suppose our point about human beings, what is the point? Human beings being the crown of creation. It's the crown of creation.
Oh, sorry. No, people being the most valued part of
Yes, creation. Yes, that point. I find, you know, when I'm sitting with colleagues recently, lunchtime at school, and the whole conversation about artificial intelligence is a big one as well, because according to the secular mindset, we're just on our way to becoming maybe more half robot, half human being. We are not the crown of creation. We are evolving into something even more amazing. And so there's that narrative as well. And just going on Michael's point, I remember sitting at lunch and just saying, no, that we are the crown of creation, which I think is from a liturgy, isn't it? Is it liturgy, crown of creation? But it's that thing where you have the conversation and the crown of creation is an alternative narrative to what people see on the news. So it's important to remember that point in particular. Yeah.
Great. I want you to look back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Thank you, Sophie. You can grab a seat. Can you put the mic back in that stand? Thank you. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're starting to think, aren't we? And we should keep talking about this. Okay, so who should we be? What kind of people should we be? What should we be doing? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things, he's just talked about the heavenly bodies, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, it doesn't tell us precisely what job to be doing, precisely where to put our energies in our labours. But we can see, can't we, what our big priority is. Holiness and godliness, living in the light of Christ's return. Why don't I pray? And then we're going to sing a couple of songs that really declare that we're creatures and we're worshipping our Creator and we're marvelling at His creation and giving Him praise for it. But let's pray. Father, thank you for what all that your word says. And we thank you that this is a topic you desire us to be engaged with, or at least to understand what we should be doing and saying in light of it. Father, we ask for your help. Thank you for some progress perhaps we've made tonight in our thinking about it and bringing your word to bear. Father, would you help us this coming week if we have conversations, perhaps on this topic or any other difficult conversations or gospel opportunities. Father, would we have great wisdom? Would you please lead us? Would we be, as Jean has been reminding us, prayerful about those? Father, would you most of all be growing us in holiness and godliness, making us more like you? We know that is the best way to be in this world before Christ comes back. In Jesus' name, amen.